Well, good morning. Thank you for having us here. And on behalf of the team from Stonebriar Community Church, all eight of us, I want to give you a big howdy, y'all, from Dallas, Texas, across the pond over there. We have looked so forward to being here with you this day. We've thought about it, we've prayed about it, and now by God's grace and His blessing, we're here with you. And it's a joy. It's been about a month of Sundays since I've seen some of you and since we've been here as a team, but you're looking well, gracious as ever. Thank you so much again just for having us, for being gracious hosts for us. And we look forward to the weekend retreat and hope to see you back there in Athlone as we will get together for a time of fellowship and encouragement from the word and time of singing and just being together, doing life together, as we like to say. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been caught right smack dab in the middle of doing wrong? I mean, caught in a scandal. Well, I have. I was in the seventh grade. That's kind of like your secondary school, I think. It's our middle school. I was 13 years old. How many 13-year-olds in the house? Any? No, none. That's a good thing. Or one? Watch him. Oh, he's up there. Yeah, you watch those 13-year-olds. I was in seventh grade art class. My teacher was Mr. Lawfridge. He was a tall man. If you've seen Chip Dickens, who's with our team, Mr. Lawfridge was about the size of Chip Dickens. He had real black hair, and he didn't suffer the foolishness of 13-year-old boys. I just have to tell you that. We were learning pottery. It was art class. And so as part of our supplies for that art class, we were to bring from home a squirt bottle, a spray bottle. And within that spray bottle, we were to keep water so that we could spray the clay when it was on the wheel, the potter's wheel, to keep it pliable, right? But I'm a 13-year-old boy, and I have a spray bottle of water. And that's why Mr. Lawfridge had one rule, and one rule only. Do not spray anyone or anything with that bottle, or you're going to be punished. And punishment for us from Mr. Lawfridge meant that we were going to get licks, we called them, a spanking. And he was a big man, and he had a strong arm. And you didn't want to get spanked by Mr. Lawfridge. So that was the rule. We all knew it. I lasted 2 days. You see, there were not only seventh grade boys in that class, but there were seventh grade girls in that class. And Lisa Acker was just taunting me with her beauty. There was just nothing I could do with it but be captivated by her. And it was like she was asking me to spray her. It just kept coming to me each day. And so in the second day, I just could not hold out any longer. And so I went right up to her. She was sitting right there. She had her clay out, and I just started squeezing the water and spraying her in the face. I was in mid-squeeze. Lisa Acker was in mid-scream when I felt the hand of Mr. Lawfridge grab me by the scruff of the neck. He pulled me back toward him. He bent way down to my ear, and he said, "Charlton, what did I tell you about the spraying of water?" And he immediately moved me toward his office, which was closed off into the back of the room. And as I was walking out, I could see my fear reflected in their eyes. I was a dead man walking. Yeah, I broke the rules. I got caught, and I was going to get punished. And so that's how it played out my seventh grade year. Pastor and author Frederick Buechner has said, "My assumption is that the story of any of us is in some measure the story of all of us." And I think that's so true. As different as we are, we come from different backgrounds, different places, different makeup. There's still so much of us and so much of living this life that is the same. So today for our text, I want to look back to the very beginning, to the story of all of us, Genesis. And Genesis 3 specifically, if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there. You know, this passage is very familiar. We call it the fall of man. This is found in chapter 3. And of course, the creation in chapter 1, and then kind of a bird's eye view of the creation of man and woman in chapter 2, the sixth day of creation. But in chapter 3, the focus is always on the fall of man. We sinned, and we earned death through Adam's sin and Eve's sin also. But for today, I want to focus on the response of God, because when you look at it, it is amazing. In fact, it is quite incredible and even scandalous to see how God responded to Adam and Eve. Let's look at the scriptures, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. They, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees from the garden. Then the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" Stop. God is asking, "Where are you?" You understand the context of this, don't you? In chapter 1, when God spoke the world into existence, each of those 6 days, he spoke it and it happened. They were imperative statements. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let there be firmament," and there was firmament. And he separated the night from the day. He separated the land from the water. Everything he said for those 6 days happened. He asked no questions. He made statements. He spoke power words. And he created everything. And then on the sixth day, he gets to create man and woman, and he places them in the Garden of Eden. Eden means pleasure. So he places them in this garden of pleasure, and they have one rule, right? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you eat of it that day, you will surely die, God told Adam. And he places them in there to cultivate it and to have pleasure, and it was perfect. In fact, God, after each day of creation, pronounced it good, and on the sixth day with Adam and Eve in the garden, they were created, he pronounced it very good. And it was good. Even if you look at chapter 2, again, which is more the bird's eye view of creation, of Adam and Eve, in verse 24 of chapter 2 and 25, "And for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In Texas we say naked, but we'll say naked for today. They were standing before God, Adam and Eve. This is the first marriage, and dude, it was perfect, right? No mothers-in-law, no kids, just God, a man and a woman in perfect communion together. And then chapter 3 happens. We know what happens, don't we? Satan comes to Eve in the form of the snake, and he takes the word of God, he even takes the name of God, and he twists it. And he causes doubt. And he causes her to think of her own desire. And she took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she ate of it, and then she gave it to her husband. And we all fell. And they sinned before God. And from that time forward, it has been part of our life to live in sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's ingrained in us. It's part of who we are. But look at this. God has been speaking power words. God has been creating, and his first words after perfection, after the fall has come, sin has entered, and he is a holy God who cannot look upon sin. And yet he comes into the garden, and he calls out to the defilers who have defiled it, and he simply asks them, "Where are you?" You know what? God could have done anything he wanted to at that point in time. I know when I was a dad, when our kids were growing up, and I would often, every now and then, catch them, see them doing something wrong that we had told them not to do, and I would like to jump out right when they were doing it and say, "Aha, caught you. You're wrong. You're going to be punished for that." You know, drive the lesson home. You hear me, parents? We kind of do that sometimes, yeah? We want to make them learn the lesson. You know, God didn't do that. He saw everything happening. I guess he could have stopped the snake, Satan. I guess he could have confronted him right there and not let him speak to Adam or Eve. But he didn't do that. In fact, he let that happen, but then he steps into creation. He steps into the garden that has been defiled by sin. And he calls out to the sinners. He speaks a question to them. Where are you? You know, questions are a sign of patience. God's giving them room. We know that the first, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, that the first virtue of God's love is that love is patient. Love is kind. And we see God demonstrating his patience when he simply asks, where are you? Now, did God not know where they were? Of course he did. He knew where they were. He knew what had happened. They were hiding themselves from him because the guilt of sin was upon them. And it did not, it was the bad guilt that drove them away. They were guilty, but they were not looking for God. They were hidden. In fact, they tried to cover their own nakedness. And Adam responds to God and says, I'm hiding from you. We've covered ourselves because we're naked. And God says, who told you that? In fact, God asks four questions right there in those verses following verses 8 and 9. The first words of God spoken to the sinners in the fall is question after question. Where are you? Who told you that? What have you done? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to? Think about it. All-powerful, all-sovereign, all-knowing God is asking questions. I think it demonstrates his love. I think it shows that God is ever so patient, ever so kind, ever so tolerant with us. Did Adam and Eve not earn death? Of course they did. Were they not banished from the garden? Of course they were. They were going to receive punishment, and it goes on from chapter 3 to tell more about that. But you know what? It was an instant death for them. It was an instant punishment for them. And what they did not know that we now know, because Christ has been revealed, that before the foundations of the world, before God spoke those power words, before Adam and Eve sinned, before God sought them out in the garden, he had set in motion a redemptive plan that Jesus Christ would come to fulfill and would die on the cross for our sins, all of them, so that ultimately we could be brought back to the garden and in fellowship with God again. God is love. Love is the movement. And God's love moves him toward us. It moved him to the garden that was defiled, toward the defilers. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love, and yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When you think about that, when you think about the holy God and the choice he made and his first words to the garden after the sin had come through Adam and Eve was a question, where are you? It's a scandalous thing because the grace of God is a scandal, as the pastor John Timmer has said before. If you've watched the movie called The Village, it's by M. Night Shyamalan. It came out a few years ago. There was a couple in that movie, Ivy Walker and Lucius Hunt, and they were in love, and they wanted to get married, but a tragedy had happened into that village, and now Lucius was dying. He had been stabbed by a jealous man, and he lay dying, and they did not have the medicine for him to be healed in that village. And no one would go outside of the village because there were things outside in the woods of that village that they did not speak of. Frightful things, fearful things, monsters that were out there. So no one in that village ever left. But Ivy Walker said, I'll go. I'll go to the village outside our village and get medicine for Lucius because she loved him so. But one thing about Ivy, she was blind. How could she do that? In fact, two other guys were going to go with her, But when they got halfway outside the village, they got scared, turned around, and ran, and left Ivy on her own. And she faced the fear, and she made it through to the other village, and she got the medicine, and she brought it back for Lucius, and they gave the medicine to Lucius, and he was healed, and he became well, and they married. What moved Ivy Walker past those fears? What moved her outside the village when nobody had ever done that before? It was love that moved her. And it demonstrates, though imperfectly because it's human, but it demonstrates God's love for us. That when we were lost in our sins and dead and couldn't come to Him, He came to us through Christ. But of course, as we look at chapter 3, we leave the chapter and the curse has come. God has given out the punishment to Adam and Eve. But He does one thing that gives kind of a glimpse of what is coming. And it's in verse 21 of chapter 3 in Genesis. It said, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So what did He do? See, He took their nakedness, which they tried to cover themselves. And He said, "You can't do that. You can't cover your sin. It's impossible for us to do that. I have to do that." And so the Bible doesn't tell us, but the assumption is that He slew animals, that there was a shedding of blood so that He could take the skin to clothe Adam and Eve. And what He was signaling and what would come many thousands of years later would be that Jesus Christ would come to cover all our sin. But Adam and Eve and man had to wait. And waiting is no fun. Waiting is the hardest part, as the theologian Tom Petty would often say and sing. And so they had to wait 100 and 1,000 years. But as God spoke first into the world into existence, and after the fall, God spoke again, He would speak one more time, and He would speak His final word. And on a silent night in Judah's hills, the voice of God was heard through a baby's cry. That God had come to earth in the form of man as Jesus Christ to live among us. The Gospel of John says that God, the paraphrase through the Message, that version says that God moved into the neighborhood. And that's what He did through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ came to live among us, and He lived perfectly. And He showed and He demonstrated God's love, that He would come to us, that He would be the covering for our sin. And so He would, later in His life, die on a cross willingly for our sin, all our sin. And God would see that as the Lamb of God slain there on Calvary's hill for all of our sin. It would cover it, the blood. As we just took communion together just a few moments ago, the bread represented His body broken on the cross, and His blood is represented by the juice that we drank. And that's what we remember what Christ has done for us. The love of God demonstrated through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. For God raised Him after the third day to life again. And so the living word of Jesus Christ, God once again would also ask us questions. And we find these questions in the New Testament. If you turn to Romans 8, we'll look at more of the questions of God here. Of course, Paul is writing this. But we had that first question after the fall when God said, "Where are you?" We have these questions after Christ has gone to the cross for us, has died, has been buried, and He is resurrected, and He is interceding for us, as Paul would describe in the book of Romans. And he gets to this incredible chapter, chapter 8, and in verse 31 he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for you and I, and he demonstrates his love for us, who can be against you? Who can be against me? No one. No thing. He answers it. There's nothing that can be against us. Goes on in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also with him freely give us all things? God loves to give. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life on the cross. It is part of their nature, the nature of God, to give out of love. And so he has given us everything. And if he's given his son, will he not freely give us everything else? Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your needs through the riches in Christ Jesus." We have everything that we need in this life through God, through the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. He makes that available to us. That's the second question he asks us. And then he asks us another question. Who will bring a charge against the elect? Who brings a charge against you or I if we are in Christ? If we have, by faith, trusted Christ as the only proper payment for our sin. If we, by grace, have received the gift of eternal life that he gives by simply trusting in Christ alone, and not in ourselves or not in anything, then who can condemn us? Who can bring a charge against us? No one. God makes us right with him through Jesus Christ, by faith, through grace. It's his gift to us, and not of anything that you and I could do, lest we would be boastful, we would be prideful. But we are broken. We are sinful people. We are helpless. We couldn't move toward God. God moved toward us in Christ. Adam and Eve couldn't move toward God. God sought them out in the garden and asked, "Where are you?" The other question he asked, who is the one who condemns us in Romans 8? No one. No one condemns us. In fact, he answers that as he begins chapter 8, when Paul is writing to these Christians. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 1, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. Why? Because when you place your trust in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven all our sin, past, present, and future. It's taken care of at the cross. We are his child. Even as a believer in Christ, we never lose that relationship because of God's love, because of Christ's work on the cross secures it, because the Holy Spirit that lives within us seals us with that. You know, we can lose our fellowship. It's just like when our kids were growing up, there were times when they would do things that were against the rules in our house. And when they did that, you know, it was always hard to demonstrate an act of love there, because there was an offense. Yes, we loved them, but there was an offense. But when there was an agreement and there was confession that what I did was wrong, and we back in fellowship together. Now, you know, when my son or daughter did something wrong or broke the rules at our house, it never changed their relationship. I was still their father. I will always be their father. My wife will still be their mother. She will always be their mother. But it broke the fellowship. And sin does that even in our own lives. But God is patient with us. God is kind toward us. God is always wanting us to come back to him and simply confess to him, repent, and simply agree with God, turn toward him, and receive the forgiveness that has already been given in Jesus Christ. And of course, that very last question in verse 35 of chapter 8 of Romans, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Goes on in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Think about the worst thing you've ever done. The stuff you only know. Maybe the thoughts you've had. Maybe the words you've said. Maybe an action you've done. Think about it. We know what that is. And you know what? God sees it all. He knows it all. The psalmist would say, God, even my sighs are before you. You know what? When I do that, you know exactly what it means. And he is that same God who stepped into a defiled garden when the sinners had sinned and simply asked, where are you? In patience and kindness, God comes to us. I have three last questions for you. This message has been about questions, the scandalous questions of God that demonstrates his scandalous grace. Because grace is a scandal. Why is grace such a scandal? Because our human mind can't wrap around it. When we break the rules, we get punished. You understand? You get caught, you're punished. And we have to have rules. I understand that. But God demonstrates his grace to us, and he deals with us in that. So what's your view of God when you've done wrong? How do you think of God? This is a great question that I often ask myself from time to time. How do I see God? Do I see when I've done wrong or maybe when I just haven't done the right thing that God has been prompting me to do? Do I see God just folding his arms, looking down at me, looking down at you, and just being disgusted with us? How could you? You know, to kind of change the question he asked in the garden, it would be not where are you, but you are where? God doesn't ask that. He doesn't treat us that way. But some of us think that way. I know I have. Or we think that God just says, enough, for the 1,000th time you've done that, for the 100,000th time you've done that, and we think that God walks away. He doesn't. No, his love and grace keep him there, focused on us. He asks, where are you? But he knows exactly where you are. The question is to get us to turn toward him. Jesus, when he was on this earth, gave us another view of God, the Father. And he said, he's like the father of a prodigal son who goes and wastes his life. And then when he comes to his senses because he spent all his money and he's living like one of his father's hired servants, he comes to his senses and he goes, I'll go back to my father. What else can I do? And maybe he'll take me in. And Jesus said, God, your father is like that father looking down the road. And when he sees the prodigal son coming, when he's a long way off, he runs to him, and he embraces him. And they have a party. They throw a party because he's come home. That's what God does for us. That's what the way he views us, even when there has been sin. Simply by turning and confessing and agreeing, the fellowship is restored. He comes running because his mercy and his grace bring him to us. How do you see God? Brennan Manning, who wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel, said this, God has one single relentless stance toward us. He loves us. I love that. It's relentless. It's single in its purpose. He simply loves you and I, and nothing can separate us from that. I have another question. What do you believe about the good news of Jesus Christ? that he died on the cross for our sin, that God saw that as the only proper payment for our sin. And so in that, by faith, when we believe in Jesus Christ, that he took my sin on the cross because I couldn't do anything with it, and God saw it as proper payment, and he died for my sins, and then God rose him again, and he lives now until he will return for us or we go to him. By grace and by faith, that's how we receive the good news. But do you see it as good news? Do you? Listen to this quote by Tim Keller. "The good news of the gospel is, if you're dead honest with yourself, you're more desperately wicked than you dare to imagine, and yet in Christ, you're more dearly loved and accepted than you would ever dream." You know, we can't discount the fact of our sin. It's there, and we shouldn't, because it's an offense to a holy God. But at the end of every day, and at the end of all things, the grace of God wins the day. His love and mercy win the day, because we're desperately wicked. We can't do anything about it. So he came to us in Christ. God stepped into the garden and speaks, "Where are you?" And he spoke again, and he stepped into our world as a baby born to a carpenter and a Jewish mother long ago in Judah, who became Jesus Christ to go to the cross for your sin and your and mine. The grace of God is a scandalous thing, but as we sang earlier, it's amazing. There's no answer we have to it. We don't know how to manufacture grace in and of ourselves. God shows his grace even through us because he loves us. He loves us so much. Where are you? God asks that to us today. Maybe you don't know God as your Father. Maybe you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know you can trust him right now, right there where you sit? There's nothing you have to say. There's no prayer to be prayed, although that can be a part of the process. It is simply by faith, through grace, that we are saved. And that can happen anywhere, at any time, when the Spirit of God reveals to you that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness, and the only way to be forgiven is to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you can receive the gift that he gives us of eternal life, of salvation from our sin. And that can happen right now, in these next few moments. Where are you? Maybe you are a believer in Christ, and maybe you are struggling with sin. Maybe it's there, but it's been sin that you're so tired of it, or you're so ashamed of it that you're like Adam and Eve and you've hidden from God. You know, we have guilt because of sin, but the real reason for what I would call good guilt is to move us toward God, because he's the only answer for our sin, and he lovingly waits for us, that father of the prodigal, looking down the road, ready to run and embrace us when we turn toward him. Maybe you're there. God's the prodigal father. There's nothing that can separate you from his love. He said that. He's demonstrated that. But maybe you're in fellowship with the Lord. You're just tired. You feel the weight of life. You feel the suffering that is going on in life, and things are just hard right now. And it's difficult. He loves you. He couldn't love you anymore. He is there to walk with you. He is God with us, Emmanuel, that we call him, because he loves us so. The grace of God is a scandalous thing. But thank God for the grace that he has demonstrated, the love poured out in Jesus Christ for all our sin, so that we could be his children, so that we could be part of his family, so that we could be, as Jesus would say right before he went to the cross to his disciples, "I call you friend. I call you friend." He loves us. and He loves us so well. I know we'll have just a few moments of reflection just on this word and on the message this morning. Let's bow our heads and let me close our time in prayer, and then I'll turn it back over to Jason. Oh, Father, how You love us so, how You seek us out. Because, Father, we are needy and we are helpless children. But in You, through Christ, Father, we are more than conquerors. We have true hope, not in ourselves, but in You, because of Your great love demonstrated in Jesus Christ, because of Christ's death on the cross and resurrection, because of the Holy Spirit who speaks to us now through Your word, which is living and active. So let it do its purpose in our hearts. Everything's open before You. There's no hiding and seeking here. You stand and You ask where we are. And Lord, You desire that fellowship with us because You love us. Because You are kind and You are gracious and merciful. And I thank You, Father. Thank You for this fellowship. Lord, thank You for the work You are doing here. Will You continue to do that in our hearts, to draw us to You and as brothers and sisters, to draw us together in unity so that the world will look on and know that You have sent Christ to save the world. We thank You and we love You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.